Good morning, church. You guys are a great choir, and I love singing with you. Do you have your Bible with you? I hope you do. And would you go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 this morning, Matthew 6 verses 1 to 6. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew rack in front of you, and I'll give you a shortcut. You'll find our passage on page 859. And if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name's Cody. I'm the senior pastor. Thank you for joining us today. If you're new here, if this especially is your first time to worship with us, and you came on Time Change Sunday, you are a beast. Way to go. I'm very proud of you for making it here today. And let me give you a quick introduction to what's about to happen. Especially if you're new with us, I hope this will be helpful. I'm about to preach a sermon. I'll pause for applause. And we have a particular conviction about preaching. We practice what's called expositional preaching. The word expositional means simply this: we're going to expose the text. So whoever preaches in our church is doing this sort of approach to preaching. We take a particular passage and we root ourselves in that passage in the morning, and we see it blossom in front of us. We don't bring a topic in search of Bible verses on Sunday mornings. We come to a passage and we ask, what did it mean to that audience? What does it mean in light of the death and resurrection of Christ? And what does it mean to us today? What that normally looks like for us is verse-by-verse studies through books of the Bible. We have a particular way that we calendar that. I'll be happy to have that very nerdy conversation with you after the fact if you'd like. And so right now we're in a study of Matthew's gospel. We started in chapter 3. We're going to go to chapter 7. And today we find ourselves in the beginning of chapter 6. So I want to encourage you to, as often as you join us in worship, bring a Bible with you. And if you're new, you look around and you're like, I don't see a lot of people with their Bibles. I know. I keep talking to these people. And they say, well, I just use my app. Well, it looks a lot like Candy Crush from my vantage point. So, look, just ignore them, but bring a Bible with you every Sunday. That would be lovely. Take a few notes, and then in the week following, come back to the passage, sit in it again, and let the Holy Spirit be your teacher once more. So we're in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 6 this morning. Back in January, my wife Melissa and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary. I'm very proud of that. And thank you. Thank you for clapping for me. And I'm very proud to be Mr. Melissa Busby. And I want you to imagine this scenario with me. Imagine that I bought the perfect gift for our 25th wedding anniversary. Perfect gift, like some nice piece of jewelry, exactly what she wants, and I paired it with her favorite perfume and a set of top-notch power tools, just the perfect gift that she's sure to love. And with that gift, I wrote out a card, I put it in there, gave it to her on our anniversary, and she opens the gift, and she's pumped up, and then she opens the card. Now, just imagine she reads this inside the card that I wrote. Dear Melissa, I didn't really want to get you anything, but I knew if I didn't, I'd never hear the end of it, so I hope this shuts you up for a little while. What's the problem? Well, the gift is perfect. I got you what you want. You know how much this jewelry costs? Do you know how much DeWalt power tools cost? This is high-end stuff. I got you what you want. What's the problem? The problem is the heart that gives the gift. If the heart is not right, the gift isn't right. If the heart is right, the gift can be imperfect. We all know that. But if the heart is wrong, there's no way the gift is ever going to be right. And if that's true for us, how much more true is that for God? Two people can pray. One prayer will be accepted by God and the other will be rejected by God. Two people can give financial gifts. One will be accepted by God and the other would be rejected by God. And why is that? It's because the heart matters. Jesus has been driving this point home to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Throughout chapter 5, Jesus has shattered our trust in an external religion that comes from a rotten heart. Chapter 5 is like a showdown between what we consider righteousness to be and what Jesus tells us righteousness really, truly is. And that showdown looked a little something like this. Imagine that we brought the most righteous among us in front of Jesus for the challenge. Jesus, this is the dude, Captain Righteous. Here's his resume. He's not a murderer. He's not an adulterer, Jesus. Doesn't practice improper divorce, cares about marriage. Jesus, this dude doesn't break an oath. He swears serious oaths. And this dude, no mercy for evildoers. He's serious about retribution against those who do evil. And this dude loves his neighbors. Oh, how he loves his neighbors. And he hates his enemies, will not abide them at all. That's the most righteous among us that we prop up to Jesus. And do you remember how Jesus responded at each one of these points? He's like, brother, you are 0 for 6. Because you actually murder people with hate. And you say you don't commit adultery, but you lust out of control. You commit adultery with every act of lust. And you say you don't commit improper divorce. You mock marriage with your attention to paperwork. And you think that you keep oaths. The only reason you swear oaths is to justify breaking them. And you tell me that you have no mercy for evildoers, but hasn't God been merciful to you, an evildoer? And you think you're to be praised because you hate your enemy, but God loves you though you were his enemy. We don't get anything right. Doesn't matter what the qualifications are on the right-hand side of this column. What we would collectively say, this is what righteousness looks like by our culture standards or our world standards. We're 0 for everything in this endeavor. And why is that? It starts with the heart. Our motivations, our justifications, our intentions, our desires, they're all wrong. And if the inside is rotten, there's no way fruit is going to come from that sort of life that honors God. So if chapter 5 is diagnosis, chapter 6 is cure. Here in chapter 6, we're going to find Jesus giving us positive directions for how to live in ways that actually glorify God. And it all begins with the heart. It is essential to your relationship with God that you are pure in heart. It's essential to our witness in this world that we are pure in heart. And so that's my goal today. My goal is to push you towards public works, a public righteousness that comes from a pure heart. And the passage we're studying today, it breaks down like this. It gives us a guiding principle and then 2 points of practical application. Here's how you should live, and then here's what that looks like in everyday life in 2 ways. Follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1. We're going to stop at the end of verse 6. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, if we wanted to, we could continue to read, and this morning's sermon could go through the end of verse 8. Or we could continue reading from there. We could preach all the way through the end of verse 15. But for our purposes today, we're going to focus narrowly on verses 1 to 6. And what is Jesus' focus in chapter 6 on the whole? His focus is on works of righteousness. It's public faith that comes from a pure heart. And he begins chapter 6 by giving us a principle in verse 1 and then follows that with some practical applications to the topics of giving and prayer. And so let's start with the principle in verse 1. I give it this title. I call it the pure heart principle. If we understand what Jesus is saying in verse 1, it gives us a roadmap on how to make sense of the rest of chapter 6. Look at verse 1 with me. Jesus says this. He says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven." Now, on first reading, you might think you know what this verse is about, but maybe you're wrong. You see, some people will read this verse and they'll conclude that Jesus is forbidding good works that are public or in the open. And so we'll look at that first line and get consumed by it, where Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others." Is Jesus forbidding the public practice of our faith? If that's the case, we are in gross error this morning. Quick, close the curtains and turn off the lights. I hope no one saw your car turn into this parking lot this morning. And when you leave today, just take your bulletin and cover your face with it until you get to your car. Hopefully no one sees you. Because if that's what Jesus is talking about, this is the way you and I need to be practicing our faith. In total seclusion, complete secrecy, so that no one would ever know. But I don't think that's what Jesus intends to get at here in verse 1. The prohibition in verse 1 is not on practicing your righteousness in front of others, but rather it is on to be seen by them. Jesus is targeting the motivation for your public acts of righteousness. The focus is not on the public acts. The focus is on the motivation behind the public acts. If your motivation is to be seen by people, then you are in error. We should, in fact, have a very public faith. We should practice a very public righteousness. But our motive cannot be to win the favor or the adoration of others. A public righteousness with an impure heart is a serious problem. And if you're still not convinced, if you think I'm playing fast and loose with the Bible here, then let me remind you of the words of Jesus from just a few verses ago. Back in chapter 5, verse 16, you remember what Jesus said there? He said this, "Let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Letting your light shine before others, that's a public righteousness. What should they do when they see your gospel light? They should give glory to your Father in heaven. What should they not do? They should not applaud you. So should a Christian have a public righteousness, be public with their faith? The answer unequivocally is yes. But should a Christian use public righteousness for their own self-promotion? And Jesus says, no. So here is the pure heart principle from verse 1. This is my attempt to make sense at what Jesus is teaching us in verse 1. Here's the principle. The principle is this: do good works for God's glory and because of His reward. If I were to boil down the essence of verse 1, I would phrase it like this. We are to do good works for God's glory and because of his reward. So doing good works, that means this is our public righteousness, the shining of our gospel lights. Look, there's some Christian people and other people who would say, religion is such a private matter, such a personal matter. And so I don't even want to talk about it. Just, that's just me and Jesus. I get it. There are some aspects of our faith that are indeed private, but never secret. We are not a monastic religion. We're not living in seclusion from each other or from the world. We are very public, lights shining before men, doing good works. Ephesians 2:10, God planned good works for you to do before creation. His plan has always been that you would have a public faith. We are to do good works for God's glory. Jesus tells us to do our good works so that people would be drawn to God and praise him, and he will be glorified. The mandate to fill the earth with the glory of God goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It has always been God's program in every generation of his people that we would fill the earth with his glory. And how do you do that? You do that through public righteousness, good works, letting your light shine before people. We're to do good works for God's glory and because of his reward. At the end of verse 1, Jesus gives this warning that if we do our good works to be seen by others, then we have no reward with our Father in heaven. What does he mean by that? Well, when Jesus speaks of reward, he's speaking of our eternal reward, our eternal life. The shorthand of it is he's talking about our salvation. You need to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying. Sometimes Jesus makes shocking statements and we're so quick to explain it away. We need to sit under the weight of this warning. Those who do not have a new heart have no reward from God. But those who receive new hearts from Jesus are given the kingdom of heaven. Our good works are not the ways in which we earn that eternal reward, but rather our good works are the result of a reward we've been given through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian with a new heart who does not also practice good works. The book of James has a lot to say about this, that a faith without works is, say the word, it's dead. So Jesus says, if you are doing these things for your own self-promotion, for your own ego, your own recognition, you have no reward. It is indicative of a heart that does not belong to God. So here's the principle. Do good works for God's glory and because of his reward. This principle drives all of chapter 6. Jesus takes this principle and he applies it to some specific areas of our public righteousness. And our passage contains two specific applications, first to giving and second to praying. So let's take a look at those. The first application, I would label it as generosity for God's glory. What does it mean to do good works for God's glory and because of his reward in relation to our finances, our giving? It's going to look like a generosity for God's glory. So look at verses 2, 3, and 4. In verse 2, Jesus gives this warning. He gives the negative example. He says, so whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What does Jesus call the person who gives to the poor for their own glory and recognition rather than God's glory? He calls them a hypocrite. A hypocrite is an actor. It's someone who pretends to be something they are not. In this essence, in this situation, they are pretending to be righteous, pretending to have God's favor when in fact they do not. They may have the applause of people. That's all the reward they will get. The hypocrite does not know God because God knows them. In verse 2, what's the hypocrite's motivation? They're motivated by the applause of others, and Jesus says, I tell you, they have their reward. That is heavy. And what's the alternative to this hypocritical giving? Well, Jesus says the alternative is to give in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Again, there's a tension in the text that we've got to wrestle with here. Is the hypocrite's problem the fact that they give publicly? So is the solution Jesus is getting at was that if the hypocrite would only give in secret, then all their hypocrisy would be gone. All of their pride would be turned into humility that way. I don't take Jesus to be saying that public generosity is an automatic sin. We have multiple examples in the Bible of public generosity that is for the glory of God. For example, in Acts chapter 4, we're told that the early church, these people sold their properties and they brought the proceeds to the apostles, and then the apostles distributed financial assistance to those in need. That was a public generosity for the glory of God. There is a way to be publicly generous for God's glory. So giving secretly doesn't automatically mean we are free from hypocrisy. Here's what capable sinners we are. We can take secret giving and even turn that into a source of ego and pride. Oh, I don't give like them. I give in a better way. That's how good of a Christian I am. Not like these other people. I only give secretly. So Jesus' statement to not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, I take it as hyperbole. There's no way to give that way. What are you doing, right hand? Don't ask questions. Okay, like we can't. Jesus is using an extreme example, much like in chapter 5 when he said, if you got problems with sin, chop off your hand, pluck out your eye. Belongs to the same teaching method. But even though it's hyperbole, there's truth in it. There's this tension in the text. Jesus is not outlawing public generosity, but he is saying this: it could be that what your ego needs is to give secretly without recognition so that only God knows. It could be that giving in secret is the perfect correction for your pride and your ego. Or it could be that even there in secret, you have to do battle with yourself. Have you ever thought about how it would impact our giving, our generosity, if we did it purely for our own motivation? How does self-promotion impact our willingness to meet the needs of other people? Well, for sure, we will only give when it's convenient to us. We won't give out of some sort of regular rhythm unless there's some way that doing so would promote our own self-righteousness. Not only that, we'll only give when it benefits us. If my goal is self-promotion, then I'll just give when my self-promotion is at its peak. Not only that, but if I give in this way, then my giving is actually going to rob the recipient of dignity. Jesus says they sound a trumpet in the synagogues. You and I don't carry trumpets around, but we've got social media. Man, I'm telling you, we love to promote our generosity for our own self-adulation. But when we are generous for God's glory, then everything changes. Generosity won't just be something we do occasionally, but rather it would be something we are. We would be generous people. And since we possess a heavenly inheritance held by our Father, We can live open-handed with all we possess. I have the privilege of being an vantage point to see this type of God-glorifying generosity happen in and through our church and the body of Christ on a regular basis. A few years ago, a family in our church had a significant financial need. I approached a few other families with the situation, explained what the situation was, and it was an automatic yes. And the family in need did not know where the assistance came from, but when they received it, they praised God. And the givers never asked for recognition. They didn't want it. That's generosity for the glory of God. But it's not just in how we handle our dollars and cents. I remember a high school student who drove a sweet little sports car. And this girl, she loved Jesus and she loved her friends and wanted to bring them to church, but she couldn't fit more than just two friends in this sweet, fast little car. So she traded in her car, a high school student, traded in her car for a minivan with bench seats. And she loaded that van with her friends every Sunday and every night of youth group and brought them to church. That's generosity for the glory of God. In our church, we have friends who will drive their friends to doctor's appointments in the city. That's an all-day endeavor. That's fighting through the muck of traffic. You know exactly what that is, and that is a generosity of time for the glory of God. Think of another example. My wife Melissa and I have a pastor friend in Uganda. His name is Wilbur. He's like a family member to us. We're like family to him and his family. And Melissa was in his church one Sunday when he told his congregation about people in their town who didn't have nice clothes to wear to church. And he said he told these people they should come to church anyways, but in their culture, they would never show up in their day-to-day clothes. It's impossible. They would never do that. And so Wilbur told his church this. He said, "This week, I want you to go home, look at your clothes, and if you have two suits, bring the nicer one next Sunday. And if you have two dresses, bring the prettier one next Sunday. And let's make sure that these people have clothes so they can come and be with Jesus." And that next Sunday, the church was loaded with nice clothes. That's generosity for the glory of God from people who have almost nothing to begin with. How cool is it to be a Christian like that? To be open-handed with all that you have. To know that your Heavenly Father has an eternal inheritance, all the riches of glory held for you. So why do I have to hold on like a miser to nickels and dimes? And in fact, I can be generous not just with my coins. I can be generous with my car and my time and some extra cookies and a casserole. There's no limit to the practice of generosity for the glory of God. We're to do these good works for God's glory and because of His reward. Jesus gives one other application. He starts with giving and then He moves to prayer. Application number two. I call it prayer without performance. Look at what Jesus says in verses 5 and 6. He starts with the same type of warning or negative example. If you like to diagram sentences, if that's your thing, there's beautiful parallels between verses 2, 3, and 4 and verses 5 and 6. Just phrase for phrase, almost exactly the same. Jesus says in verse 5, "Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So I hope you hear the parallel between the paragraph before and this paragraph. Jesus first gives the negative example. It's the hypocrite who prays in public for others to see and hear. It's just mere performance. It may be eloquent. It may be teary. It may be impressive to the masses, but it is a prayer empty of faith. It reaches the ears of their audience, but that prayer never reaches the ears of God. And so Jesus instructs us that when we pray, to go into our rooms, to pray in secret, and the Father who sees in secret will reward you. Here's what strikes me first and foremost in this instruction. Remember the audience seated around Jesus on this hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee? It's poor people, formerly sick people. They brought all their sick people to Jesus. He healed them all. It's people without power, primarily, people who don't have influence. And in this little juxtaposition, Jesus says the person of religious power, the person who's a power broker in the synagogues, in the temple, the person with all the authority and recognition, who people far and wide would say, that person prays so eloquently, so beautifully. That person has no audience with God, but this impoverished, nameless, anonymous person gets the ear of the throne when they come in humility. And they don't have a crowd of people to praise the way they pray. They just have a God in heaven who hears every word and knows their needs. Again, I ask the question, does Jesus intend to outlaw public prayer here? And I don't believe so. Again, we have multiple biblical examples of godly public prayer. And in fact, I advocate for more public prayer in this way. When you say to someone this morning, how you been? And they say, last week was a kick in the teeth. And next week's going to be a kick in the head. Respond with a prayer. As often as you talk to your brother and sister in Christ or anyone, and they say, I'm going through some stuff, take a moment right then and there to say, let me pray for you. And pray. Don't say, I'm going to pray for you and walk away. Do that too, but pray then and there. It doesn't have to be long. Doesn't have to be a lot of words. Pray then and there. For God's glory. Not so that they'll pump you up, but you pray there to minister, to care for the person in front of you. That is sincere, letting your light shine before men so they can see your good works, glorify your Father in heaven. But there's this tension in the text. It remains here in this example as well. If you're anything like me, you are fully capable of praying privately with your ego fully inflated. Right? Even in our war room, we might pray for our own self-adulation. Pray for the things we want. Pray for the things we feel we're owed. Pray for the things that we want done because of our righteousness. And surely God sees how righteous we are and He will reward us because we've earned as much. And maybe you don't struggle with public performance with your praying. All the introverts in the church this morning said, oh man, I got to pass on this one. I'm never praying out loud in front of people. But we are such clever sinners. Even with no one listening, our prayers can be void of faith. So what does a God-glorifying prayer sound like? Jesus has actually already told us back in chapter 5. In verses 3 to 6, look at it with me. If you got to flip a page. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 6. In the first four Beatitudes, Jesus gives us a roadmap for God-glorifying prayer. In verse 3, we come before God poor in spirit, recognizing our spiritual shortfalls. In verse 4, we mourn our sin against God. In verse 5, we're to come humbly before Him. In verse 6, in prayer, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what the God-glorifying prayer looks like, in private and in public. And how does it impact our praying, knowing that we have an eternal reward held in heaven for us? Waiting for us is eternal glory, where there's no more death, grief, crying, or pain. All fear is gone, and there's no more night, and there's no more sin. And in that eternal city, nothing unclean ever enters it. The river of the water of life is in it, and so is the tree of life. The curse of sin is gone, and we will see his face and dwell with him forever. That's your heavenly Father who hears you pray and delights to care for you. How can we be arrogant in front of a God like that? How can we be silent when we have access to a God like that? We should pray for the glory of God and because of his reward. So this morning, Jesus has given us a principle for pure hearts that result in public acts of righteousness that glorify God. The principle was this: do good works for the glory of God and because of his reward. Whether it's public or private, secret or known, do good works for the glory of God and because of his reward. And so when we give, we are generous for God's glory. And when we pray without performance. And this is how we follow Jesus, live like Jesus, moving away from hypocrisy and towards sincere faith. Here's the problem with hypocrisy. It seeps into every area of life. And so Jesus' instructions here apply to more than just the topics of generosity and prayer. Because once we master those two areas, there are countless more opportunities for us to fight against hypocrisy and to do good works for God's glory in our lives. In fact, the Apostle Paul said it like this. He said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, "Whatever you do, you give, you pray, whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord." Whatever you do, you going to do anything today? Oh, you've got opportunities to glorify God. You doing anything tomorrow? Oh, yeah, you've got opportunities to glorify God. Will you fill your world with God's glory this week? The people around us will not be saved by hypocrisy. They need to meet Jesus in you through your giving, through your praying, through your loving, through your sacrificing. And when they make Jesus their king and receive a reward for themselves, how much sweeter will your reward in heaven be when you share it with those who have met Jesus through you? Do good works for God's glory and because of his reward. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to speak to you for just a moment. Do you know what the antidote to hypocrisy is? The antidote to hypocrisy is truth. It's when we stop pretending, we take off the mask and we admit that we are sinners. I don't know anyone. I don't think I've ever met a Christian or a person that hasn't been impacted by displays of hypocrisy in the name of Jesus. Those are deep wounds. But sometimes those become distractions from our own hypocrisies. In our own judgment, we would weigh them this way: that person's more of a hypocrite than me. I mean, I've got my inconsistencies, but that one's really gross. But we've got to be confronted with the truth. Stop pretending. Admit that we fall short. Stop trying to dazzle God with our accomplishments, and instead allow his grace to do its work. And here's God's grace. He knew how deep our hypocrisy would be, and so he sent Jesus, his one and only Son, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. He died a hypocrite's death on the cross, the death that we deserve for all of our sin against God. Jesus died in our place for our sin. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he promises that everyone who trusts in him will be saved from their sin and given a new heart and an eternal reward. He did the perfect work for God's glory to give you an eternal reward. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words of Jesus that shock us into recognizing our own shortcomings. But even in these heavy words is your grace to us. Thank you that you don't see fit to just leave us to our hypocrisies and our unrighteousness, but you'll expose them and offer to us mercy and grace that we would be different and live different. Thank you for the new hearts that are ours through faith in Christ. But they are hearts still in formation. Help us in our ongoing sanctification that we would be more and more free from sin, its power, and its seduction. And our egos are so great, our pride is so profound. Lord, teach us to come to you humbly, mourning our sin, thirsting and hungering for righteousness. And I pray that the world would see this in us. Sincerity of faith, sincerity in our generosity and in our praying, and in every area of our life, so that whatever we do, we would do it for your glory. Lord, help us to fill the earth with your glory today and in the week ahead. And for friends in here that don't know salvation, this morning, Father, open their eyes, grant them faith, grip them by the truth of your love and your grace that they might know your eternal reward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's respond.